All right, if you will, let's open our Bibles to the book of Obadiah. Obadiah, one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. We're going to start a new section in our study tonight. So far, we've been talking about what we've called the early prophets. And tonight, we're going to start to look at the writing prophets, or sometimes they're called the later prophets. But all those prophets that we've studied so far, we know about them primarily from the events of their lives. And a record, you know, was given of things that happened and some of the things that they did and said. But starting with Obadiah, we learn about these individuals from their own writings. They were prophets who wrote books that are now part of the Bible, part of the Old Testament. And so as we start this section, we need to understand a couple things. One is that we haven't talked about all of the other prophets in the Old Testament who were not writing prophets. There was Nathan, the prophet at the time of David. There's the old prophet and the young prophet whose names we don't even know. But there were other prophets that, you know, had a role, different roles, in the history of Israel. And not much is told about them, but there are a few things. And I hope that at the end of this, we can look at a couple of those and learn some lessons from it. But I wanted us to go ahead and start with the writing prophets. And understand that when we talk about the writing prophets, Moses was a prophet, and he obviously wrote. He wrote the first five books of the Bible. And in those books, there are prophecies that are revealed, and even some that he himself gave by inspiration. But those books are not primarily prophetic books as we think of them. They're history, and they tell the story of, you know, creation all the way through the Exodus and just up to they come to the promised land of Canaan. And then those are followed by other books of history that also contain some prophecies. But when we talk about the writing prophets, we're talking about books that are primarily prophecies in both natures of prophecy, being a forthtelling or a revelation of God's truth, usually in the form of a warning that God's people are not doing right and they need to repent and make it right or judgment will come upon them. And in the midst of that, there are also foretellings, prophecies of future events. And so these books are different from history books in that they don't just tell the story or the history of an event, but they take place in history, you know, and in certain times and certain events that are happening. But their purpose is more of preaching, of delivering a lesson from God to the people, and in doing so, giving them hope of the future and the coming of the Savior of Jesus. And so these books are different in that way. And so that's kind of why those prophets are classified sometimes differently. So there are 17 writing prophets. We have, of course, what we call the major prophets. And they're only called major because their books are bigger than the other prophets, generally speaking. But you have Isaiah and Jeremiah, who also wrote Lamentations. And then you have Ezekiel and Daniel. And those are the major prophets. And then there are 13 minor prophets: Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And so those together are the writing prophets. And as we talk about and study about the writing prophets, we are going to focus on what we learn about the men from their writings and kind of give an overview of what the books are about. Because obviously if we talk about Isaiah and then we study the book of Isaiah, that would be a very long study. So we're going to talk about kind of an overview of what their writing was about and the things that we learned from them or about them from those writings, because we're primarily focusing on the prophets themselves in this series of lessons, and we'll look at some of their prophecies in our Sunday night series. So Obadiah is not the first in order, obviously, in the books of the Old Testament, but he is the first in chronological order. And to understand that, I want to take just a couple minutes and talk about the events that happen around the book of Obadiah. So he is writing about a time when Jerusalem was invaded by its enemies and suffered great devastation. And that happens several times throughout history. There are at least four times that are kind of detailed for us in Scripture. But two of those times, in one case, the enemy wasn't really known. And Obadiah is talking specifically about Edom here. And in the other case, it was the Philistines who attacked. And so there are two really attacks of Jerusalem that could fit with the writing of Obadiah. One of them is the one in 596, 597, when Nebuchadnezzar and the nation of Babylon conquered Jerusalem and Judah. And of course, that's what Jeremiah and Ezekiel are writing about and Isaiah predicted and those things. The reason we don't think that that's what Obadiah is writing about, several reasons, but the primary one is that he doesn't mention anything like the walls of the city being destroyed, or the city being razed to the ground, or the temple being destroyed, or people being taken captive to the land of Babylon, which are major events that all the other prophets who write about that time, obviously talk about in detail. And he doesn't really do that. He talks about some people being taken captive, but it doesn't seem to be the broad scale captivity that took place at Nebuchadnezzar's time. And there are a couple other things in the writing that don't quite fit with that time. So the other attack on Jerusalem happened way back earlier in the 840s or 50s BC. And that seems to fit better with what Obadiah is talking about, because it was, an attack and there was damage, but it wasn't a total, destruction and annihilation of Jerusalem and those things. And so because of that, it seems that the evidence points to the early date of Obadiah rather than the later date. And so in commentaries and things like that, people will argue back and forth, one for one date and one for the other. But I believe that the older date is the one that fits here, which makes Obadiah the first of the writing prophets. Obadiah and Joel kind of come close together. And so these are the earliest written prophecies or books of prophecy that we have in the Bible. And interestingly enough, in relation with that, Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament. It's only one chapter and it has 21 verses in our versions of the Bible. And so it's a very short read, but it packs a lot of punch and it's very powerful in what it tells us. Now, as we think about the man Obadiah, we really don't know anything about him except what is written in this book. There were at least four individuals named Obadiah in other parts of the Old Testament, not counting this one, but none of them seem to fit with the time frame and the situation of this Obadiah. So we really don't know anything about him. We know that his name means servant of Jehovah or worshiper of Jehovah, which is an appropriate name. But other than that, we're not told. We don't know where he came from. We don't know really anything about him except the conviction that he has, which is revealed in his writing. So we're going to read through these 21 verses, and we'll break it up as we go through and talk a little bit about what Obadiah is teaching us and what we learn from him. And hopefully we can learn some important lessons from that. So verse 1 says, "The vision of Obadiah." And again, that's all we're told about him, his name. Not Obadiah of this city and this place, just his name. And he received a vision from God. And this is what it was. "Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, Who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. If thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes?" And then he says, "How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up?" And I want us to pause there and kind of just talk a little bit about the background here. So obviously, this is a prophecy, a revelation from God to Obadiah about the nation of Edom, which is fascinating because it's not God revealing a message to his people to tell them about their sins and their need to repent, but to a different nation, the nation of Edom. And I think it's important that the very first written prophecy in the Bible is not written to Israel specifically. It's not giving commands to Israel or warnings to Israel, but to a nation that is not Israel. Because God is God of everybody. Whether they believe it or not, whether they accept it or not, the people of Edom still had to answer to God. And so God is able to speak to them with the same authority that he would speak to Israel. Right? So there was the belief in those days with idols and so forth that a certain nation had a certain idol, a certain god, and that god was local to them. So this nation had this false god, and another nation, they had their false god. And so when they went to war or got into a battle, it was kind of a battle of the gods. Which of our gods is stronger than the other? But Jehovah says, I'm God of all of you. I'm not a local god just for Israel, but my word is law for everybody. And so he's writing to the people of Edom through his prophet Obadiah. And I think it's, again, important that the first prophecy written down is about another nation. Now, the history of this, of course, goes back to the fact that the people of Edom are, in fact, also descendants of Abraham. So I want to go back just real quick to Genesis 25 and remind us about Jacob and Esau and when they were in the womb of their mother and what God promised about them. Because the nation of Israel comes from Jacob and the nation of Edom comes from Esau. So in Genesis 25, down at verse number 21, the Bible says that Isaac, verse 20, Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister to Laban the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her. And she said, if I be so, why am I thus? Or if it be so. And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over, like an hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. And so we're told about these twins that were struggling already in the womb of their mother. And the word for struggle in that verse means to, it literally means to dash one another, almost like they were fist fighting in the womb. But it can also mean to oppress. And so their fighting in the womb was symbolic of the conflict that was going to take place between their descendants for many, many years throughout history. So God says to Rebekah that this struggle that was taking place in her womb was of great significance. There was a meaning to it. And so these prophecies were not only fulfilled in the lives of Jacob and Esau. They, of course, had their conflict and separated, but eventually they reconciled with one another. And so ultimately it had to do with their descendants. So understanding that, look now in Numbers chapter 20 at verse number 14, and we see how this carried over to the nation of Israel and Edom. So in Numbers 20, down at verse 14, this is the children of Israel are coming out of bondage in Egypt and they're trying to get to the land of Canaan. And in order to do that, they need to go through the territory of Edom. So verse 14 says that Moses sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom. Thus saith thy brother Israel, thou knowest all the travail that hath befallen us, how our fathers went down into Egypt, and we have dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians vexed us and our fathers. And when we cried unto the Lord, he heard our voice, and sent an angel, and hath brought us forth out of Egypt. And behold, we are in Kadesh, a city in the uttermost of thy border. Let us pass, I pray thee, through thy country. We will not pass through the fields or through the vineyards, neither will we drink of the water of the wells. We will go by the king's highway. We will not turn to the right hand nor to the left until we have passed thy borders. So Jacob and Esau were brothers. Israel and Edom are the nations that descended from them. And so they should have been very close to one another in kinship and in brotherhood. And so when Edom heard what had happened to Israel, and now they have a chance to escape that and to go, you know, to the land of Canaan, they should have been happy for their brethren and helped them on the way. And that's what Moses is saying to them. But their response in verse 18, Edom said unto him, thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with the sword. And so they try to, you know, tell him, we're not going to take anything. We just need to go through your land. And verse 20 says, he said, thou shalt not go through. And Edom came out against him with much people and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border. Wherefore Israel turned away from him. And so what started with Jacob and Esau, but they were able to reconcile and to be brothers again, that animosity continued in their descendants. And so Edom would not help Israel when they were coming out of bondage in Egypt. So he wouldn't allow them to pass through through their land. Now, when you're going through the history of God's people, and we're not going to read all these, but I'll just mention 1 Samuel 14 and 47, we learned that Edom fought against Israel when Saul was king of Israel. We learn in 2 Samuel 8 that David finally conquered the Edomites, and he built military posts throughout the land of Edom to ensure that they didn't rebel and they remained servants of Israel. Joab, who was one of David's captains, he put to death all the men of Edom in a period of about 6 months' time, according to 1 Kings 11, 15, and 16. So again, trying to consolidate their power over Edom. Solomon built seaports and smelting furnaces in the land of Edom in 2 Chronicles 8, 17, and 18. And then when Jehoram became king over Israel, Edom revolted and they gained their freedom against Israel. And that's 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse 20. And so because of the animosity where Edom wouldn't allow Israel to pass through, and then their continual fighting with them, eventually Israel conquered Edom. But now Edom has overthrown Israel, and so they haven't reconciled. The animosity has only grown stronger. And so they are even more enemies of one another maybe than they had been. So in 2 Chronicles 21:17, we have the invasion of Jerusalem not many years after the Edomites rebelled against Judah. So the Philistines and the Arabians are attacking Jerusalem. And when that happens, Edom sides with the enemies of Judah and helped them to plunder the city. So even though Edom wasn't the main aggressor in this attack, they joined with the enemies of Israel. And in doing so, they became a part of those enemies. And that's what Obadiah is writing about. So it's that historical event which, you know, out of which this prophecy is given. And it's a record of God's anger toward Edom for how they have mistreated people who should have been, you know, their brethren. Not only physically, but spiritually. They should have believed in the same God and worshiped the same God and all of those things, but they haven't. So in the passage that we read back in Obadiah, we've learned that Obadiah says that there's been a rumor or a message that an ambassador has been sent among the Gentiles saying, arise ye and let us rise up against her in battle. So God has sent his messenger out among the Gentile nations to stir those nations up against Edom. And it's a fascinating little detail about how things work in the world. Sometimes we look at conflicts in the world and we say, well, this nation is angry at that nation for whatever reason. But we learn here from Obadiah that sometimes God is behind the scenes moving so that his will be accomplished. So God wanted Edom to be punished, so he's stirring up the other nations against them. Edom, however, was lifted up with pride, and they trusted in their natural defenses. So they lived basically on the plains, but they had access to mountains down in that southern part of the region. You think of cities like Petra, those cities carved out of the rock, and you know the rock face, they've carved it to look like, you know, huge palaces and those things. But you go into those rocks, and once you're in there, there's only one way in, and you guard the doors. How's anybody ever going to get to you? And that's what they felt like. They would hide in the clefts of the rock, and nobody could get to them. So they thought that they were invincible. And so their attitude was, we'll hide in these mountains, and you know, even God can't get to us. And God says, of course, if you exalt yourself as the eagle, like the eagle makes his nest up very high for safety and protection, God says, I can get you in the top of a tree. Or if you make your fortress in the mountains, God says, I can get to the top of the mountain. And he even says, if you build your nest among the stars, well, I created those stars. I can get to you in the stars too. So God says, for all of your pride, you're still going to fall. God is able to accomplish his will. And then he says that the destruction that would take place would be so complete that nothing would be left behind. And so he says, if thieves came to you and they were stealing from you, they would steal till they had what they wanted, but they would leave some things behind. But that's not going to happen to Edom. He says, when you harvest the crops, you know, you glean the harvest, there's always some that's missed and left behind. Well, that's not going to happen with Edom. God has so thoroughly searched them out. He knows everything they have and everything that they are, and he's going to bring it all down. So look at verse 7. He says, Obadiah 1, all the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee, that they eat thy bread, or they that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of the mount of Esau? And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. So God says, you think you're wise and you think you're strong, but I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to handle you and defeat you utterly. The people that you thought were your friends have deceived you. They're actually your enemies, and I'm going to use them to bring Edom down completely. And so there's the warning of Edom's punishment. Now, again, this is God's message through Obadiah to Edom, but at the same time, that has meaning for Israel. Israel understands that God is just as upset and outraged at the betrayal of Edom as they are. And so when they learn that God says, we're going to punish Edom and I'm going to take care of them, that's comforting to the children of Israel, to know that their enemies are not going to get away with the wrong that they've done, but that God's eyes are open and he sees what's happening and he will bring justice. So starting in verse 10, God tells us why he's going to do these things, and he gives us his motive for his actions. So first of all, verse 10, he says, for thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. And so the first reason is because of their violence against Israel. Now remember, they weren't the ones who initiated the attack. They just helped the people who were attacking Israel, but they're viewed as just as guilty as the ones who were actually doing it. That needs to be a reminder to us when we read in 2 John, for example, when God talks about not giving fellowship to those who teach error, because we become a participant in their error. Even though we're not teaching it ourselves, when we bid God speed to them, We help them to be able to teach their error. We become just as guilty as the ones who were teaching it. And Edom is a great example of that. Well, then in verse 11, he says, "In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, and the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them." And again, even though they didn't do it directly, they were on the side of the enemies, so you were just like one of them, right? So what's the old Western saying? If you ride with an outlaw, you die with an outlaw. You may not have shot anybody, but if you were with the gang who killed all these people, you get, you know, they're going to hang you too. That's the principle. And so we don't want to not only commit evil, but we don't want to help and support others who do commit evil. We have to stand against them. Then verse 12, he says, "But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother, in the day that he became a stranger." And notice starting in verse 12, the things that they should not have done. So first of all, you shouldn't have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. You see your brother in trouble, don't just watch and say, you know, I'm glad because I don't like him. Help him out, is what he's saying. Then he says, "Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction." You shouldn't have been happy when they fell again. You should have realized the seriousness of the situation and helped them. "Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress." Verse 13, "Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity." So it's kicking somebody while they're down. They've been attacked. So while Israel can't defend itself, the Edomites snuck in and took things for themselves. And then verse 14, "Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape, neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress." And so when some of the Israelites were escaping from the battle, the Edomites were catching them and not letting them get away, turning them over to their enemy. And so they were, again, participating without actually fighting the battle, but showing that they were on the side of the enemy. So then verse 15, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. They shall drink, yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been." And so God's motive was their violence against the people of God. His motive was vengeance, which is a righteous reckoning, justice being served. And then his motive was what verse 15 is talking about, the day of the Lord. And so this is a phrase that becomes very important in the prophetic writings, and we'll talk about it more next time when we look at Joel, because he really develops what the day of the Lord is. But God says it's near. And basically what he says is, as you have done, it will be done to you. And so you have turned against people who should have been your family. You've turned against the people of God. Well, God's going to bring that back upon you. And it's going to be utter destruction and ruin. And so God is going to bring justice on Edom. And that's just a foreshadowing, of course, of God bringing justice upon the whole world at the day of judgment. And so if we are against God actively, or against God maybe passively supporting those who are against God actively, then we're going to face the judgment of God. Only those who are on God's side and actively fighting for him and standing against his enemies are the ones who are not punished in that day of judgment. So then the last part of the book is about hope, and it's about hope for Judah. So notice verse 17, he says, "But," in contrast with what's going to happen to Edom, "but upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions, and the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain, the Philistines, And they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath. And the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. And so God ends this message with hope for his own people. So Edom's going to be punished and utterly destroyed, but on Mount Zion there'll be deliverance, which is salvation, of course. So right now, Jerusalem has been attacked, and they're suffering, and some of their people have been taken captive, but deliverance is coming for them. On the other hand, Esau right now looks victorious, like they've been a part of this fight against Israel, but judgment is coming for them, and they're going to be utterly destroyed. And ultimately, this is fulfilled through Babylon and through Nebuchadnezzar. When he came down and conquered, you know, Judah and Jerusalem, he also conquered Edom. And the difference between Edom and Israel is that both went into captivity. Israel came back out, but Edom never did. The Edomites ceased to be a people, their own people. And they kind of mixed in and mingled with others and became something different. But Israel was able to maintain its, you know, uniqueness and its identity and come back and rebuild the temple and all of those things. And that was part of God's plan and his purpose. But that didn't happen for Edom. But what we also need to learn from this, of course, is that this is, again, just a picture of the coming deliverance through Jesus. So when he talks about there would be deliverance and holiness, that was true for Jerusalem because the temple would be built there and those things. But it also has to do with the salvation and being made holy through Christ. The very last verse that says, saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's, is looking forward to the one true Savior. And when Jesus comes, of course, the kingdom is the Lord's, because he's the one who establishes that that kingdom. So there are a couple of verses in the New Testament let me look at real quickly as we bring this to a close. In Revelation 21 and verse 7, the Bible says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That's a promise of deliverance, and ultimately eternal deliverance in heaven, that we overcome everything in this life, and we get to live with God forever. And then in that same chapter, down at verse 27, about heaven, it says, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. So all of the enemies of God are defeated. They don't make it into heaven. They're not allowed to come in. Only those whose names are in his book, in the book of life. And that's the deliverance that's made possible through Jesus. But also there's Revelation 11 and verse number 15, which says that the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And that verse, of course, when you think about, you always hear it at Christmas time, the Hallelujah chorus, you know, and that's a key part of that song that's sung. But it's talking about the fact that through Jesus, when the gospel goes into all the world, that people out of all kingdoms of the earth become a part of the Lord's kingdom. And it really is a worldwide reign of Christ through his people in all nations of the earth. And through his influence, of course, the gospel can conquer and he can reign, but ultimately he reigns anyway because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and this is his world. Just like God could condemn Edom even though they didn't accept him as God, so Jesus can judge the whole world whether they believe in him or not, because he is King and his reign is forever and forever. So he'll possess and does possess the nations. And one last thing, Jesus is a savior, and at the same time, he's also a judge. So you think of Matthew 10, 32 and 33, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. Savior. Whosoever therefore shall deny me before men, him will I deny before my Father who is in heaven. Judge. So if we confess him, he's our Savior. If we deny him, he's our judge. And that's the same thing that happened with Edom. Because they rejected God, God became their judge and condemned them and punished them. And so there are a lot of lessons that we learn, of course, from the book. And what we see in Obadiah, I think, is a man who loved his nation because he knew that it was God's nation. And so no doubt he was highly upset at what had happened to Jerusalem and how they had not only been attacked, but they'd been betrayed, and people who should have been their allies became their enemies. And he wasn't pleased with that. And he knew that God is just. And what God revealed through him, of course, is that justice would come. And it wouldn't be immediate, but it would happen. And it's always that way with God. God gives people time to repent and to make things right. But eventually, judgment will come, and the scales will be balanced. God will judge those who have done evil and who have violated his will. And Obadiah knew that, and he understood that. So he loved his nation because he loved his God, and he wanted what was best for them. And so he, God through him, made known to the people that judgment is real, but there's always hope for the people of God. That if we'll be true to him and faithful to him, while the others are judged, we'll be delivered, and salvation, deliverance will be ours through the Lord. And so the choice it presents to us is, whose side are we on? Are we God's enemy or are we God's faithful? And ultimately, where we end up in eternity depends upon the answer to that question. And Obadiah helps us to see and to understand that. So, short book, not a lot about the man in there, but interesting anyway. Lord willing, next time we're going to talk about Joel, and we learn a little more about him through his writings. And it's a very powerful, another short book, but some great things in there. So we'll talk about him, Lord willing, in our next lesson. We spent several lessons in our Wednesday night Bible class talking about Elisha, and we finished that study last time, but there's one more lesson from him that I think we need to think about. So if you'll bear with me just a moment, I want to remind us of the other things that we've talked about him in the invitation on Wednesday night. First of all, Elisha, when Elijah cast his mantle upon him, he killed his oxen and he burnt the yoke and had a meal and said, my old life is done. I'm fully committed to following God and serving by serving Elijah. And that's what he did. He completely changed his life and turned around with total commitment. And we learned that we need to do the same when we become followers of Jesus. After doing that, of course, Elijah asked him what he could give him before he died. And he asked for a double portion of the spirit that was upon Elijah. And when he saw Elijah taken to heaven, that was granted to him. And we talked about how the reason God gave it to him was because he asked for it. And God wants us to ask for the challenging things so we can accomplish his will. If our trust is in him, we know that we can do great things. And then we saw how Elisha, because he was living that kind of life and walking by faith, that he wasn't afraid of his enemies. And when the young man was scared that the enemies were going to attack them, he asked God to open his eyes, and he could see the host of God, the angels that were surrounding them. And Elisha didn't have to ask for his own eyes to be open. He already saw them because he could see with faith. And that's, again, the result of total commitment to God. And then we talked about how when he was at the time of his death, the king came to him, and Elisha told him to help him shoot arrows out the window, and he told the king what those symbolized, their victory over the enemy. And then he told the king to take the other arrows and smite on the ground. And he did it three times, and Elisha said, you should have done it five or six, because you knew that that represented victory over the enemy. Don't just do it one or two times, but keep going. Put your trust in God. total commitment, ask for the big things. So even in his dying breath, he was trying to teach that lesson of doing big things for God with strong faith. And then Elisha died. In 2 Kings 13 and verse 20, it says that Elisha died and they buried him. And so that's the end of the story for Elisha, right? That's what we would think, but it wasn't. Because that verse goes on to say, the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. So Elisha's gone, we can attack God's people, right? They don't have their prophet anymore. So they did, and verse 21 says, it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men. And so they're trying to bury this guy, and they see people coming, so we've got to move quickly. So what do? They cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha, and when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. So even after he's dead, Elisha is still performing miracles, raising somebody from the dead of all things. And we talked about how, you know, that hadn't happened before, and Elijah prayed for it, for God to raise someone from the dead, and how astounding that must have been. But now it's not only happened through Elijah, but it's happened through a dead Elisha. And the question is, why on earth would God cause someone to be raised from the dead by touching the bones of Elisha? Are we supposed to think that there's power, you know, in a dead man's bones? And you know, people misconstrue that and do all kinds of crazy things. But what God was doing, and the lesson that he's teaching, of course, is the same one that Elisha had been teaching throughout his life. Do big things for God, and not only will you please God, but you'll create a legacy that lives on far beyond you. And so even after he had died, he's still accomplishing good for God, even miraculously here by raising this guy from the dead. And he didn't do that, of course. God did it, but it has to do with his legacy, that if you truly commit to God with the kind of faith that Elisha had, and you see things with the eye of faith, and you ask for difficult things, and you make those, you know, face those challenges and fight those battles, that even though you die, your legacy will live on, and it will influence people for years and years to come, just like Elisha did miraculously through raising this guy from the dead. Hebrews 11 tells us about Abel in verse number 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. So Adam and Eve were the first two people. Then there was Cain and Abel. So if those were the only ones, he's the fourth person ever to live in history, and we're still talking about him today because he lived by faith. And that's the point. If we want to do great things for God, if we want to encourage other people to do great things for God and to have a legacy that will live on beyond us, we have to commit the same way that Elisha did. And God can work through us even after we're dead and gone. He can still work through us in this world by our legacy and by what we leave behind. And I think that's a powerful thing to think about. And it's an amazing miracle, you know, to consider. But the reason for it is God showing us that everything Elisha had done and that he was teaching was true. So do what he did. And where would we be if more people would commit to the Lord the way Elisha did? Where would the church be if every member had that kind of faith? And sought out those kinds of challenges and did that kind of work and service, you know, what would the church be? What an influence for good it would be, and what a legacy would be left. So I hope it will challenge us to do that and to think about not only the example that we're setting now, but we sing that song, What Will I Leave Behind? When we're gone, what will people remember about us? What will be our legacy? Will it be an influence for good, and they'll remember, you know, the lessons that we taught them, the good things that we showed them that brought them to God and to do the right things? Or will it be a legacy of, you know, one who led people astray? That's up to us. And Elijah gives us the great example of it. So hope we'll think about it. And if there's something amiss in our lives that we need to make right so we can be a good example now so we can serve God faithfully now, and so we can leave the proper legacy that will make those things right while we have time and opportunity. If you need to have your sins forgiven as a child of God, if you repent of them and confess them and ask God to forgive, he promises that he will. And we'll pray with you and for you concerning that. And we know God is true to his word. If you've never started the journey as a Christian and need to obey the gospel, faith in Jesus leads to repentance from sin. Confessing his name, we're ready then to be baptized for the remission of sins. Total commitment, live the faithful life, and heaven will be ours. If you need to do that tonight, we'll help in any way that we can. If you'll come forward as we stand and as we sing.